6 years ago, Tom Holland, he's an atheist scholar. He released a book entitled Dominion, and he argues persuasively to me that even as an atheist, he argues there's no escaping the dominion, the dominating influence that the values of Christianity have had on the Western world. And he argues that this is true even by those who oppose Christianity. Now, part of his argument is that the wide understanding of being a victim, of victimhood, and that is a concern widely for those who suffer under others. He argues that that understanding comes from the revolution of the cross. He makes the point that the ancient world was never concerned with victims, was never concerned with the weak. The ancient world was never concerned with the oppressed. There was no honor in it in any way. So he says it's in this way, in part, that Christianity has widely shaped the way many Western nations, and probably more, see and imagine the world. It's embedded deeply in individual psyches and national and cultural psyches. I don't know if you've ever taken time to think about that. What is so deeply embedded in a people or a society or in you that shapes the way you see, the way you imagine the world around you really is? This is so easy to overlook. It's like a fish in water. The fish in water doesn't think I'm in water. It's just the way they live. Human beings that breathe air. It's just what we take for granted. The point is, there are assumptions in all of us, in our cultures, that are so deep in us that they just become normal to us. We just live by them. And I want to apply that to the church by saying biblical faith deeply shapes and reshapes the way we see the present and then the way we look to the future. So biblical faith in the covenant Lord revealed in the Bible reshapes everything about the way you are seeing the present and even what you're imagining and taking risk for as you look to the future. We should be consciously influenced by the faith we confess. As we've been working our way through 1 Samuel, the narrator, the writer of 1 Samuel, is not just concerned with what's happening, what's outward, what people are doing. The writer is very concerned with the inward, why people are doing what they're doing. After all, this is the book that gives us that text we know so well. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Well, this morning, we're going to press forward in 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel 14, and it's a text in which deeply embedded belief just comes out. It's shaping the action. It's animating the action. And as we go into this text, I want you to think consciously, what is shaping you? In very normal, ordinary life, what is shaping you? What are you risking for? What are you imagining for the future? And what is that grounded in? In this text, we come to know the crown prince, Jonathan. And in meeting Jonathan, we could not get a stronger contrast from his father, King Saul. So our main point this morning is one in which I want you to be asking, how does this sentence shape, confront me, encourage me in my life? And this is the sentence. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or few. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. That's an astonishing sentence. If true, it changes everything, and it should reshape us at the deepest part of our beings. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Well, let's first see the salvation of the Lord. The salvation of the Lord in verses 1 through 24. I'll begin by reading the first 15 verses. The salvation of the Lord, verses 1 through 15. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Sina. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison held Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike which Jonathan and his armor bearer made killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. So when we come to chapter 14, Saul is the king, and there is ongoing persistent trouble with the Philistines. And we meet Jonathan. The apple with Jonathan falls very far from the tree. Notice Jonathan is a man of action. "Come, let us go, let us go." It begins in chapter 1, and he's taking his armor bearer here on a secret mission. It's so secret, his father doesn't know. And I wonder if it's because he knew his father would never have approved of such a daring move. Saul is back at the pomegranate cave. In verse 2, he's surrounded by his royal guard. He has 600 men. We meet here priest Ahijah. He's the one with the ephod, and the narrator connects all these dots, including Ichabod. Remember the name of the son, the glory has departed. This priest comes from the rejected line of Eli. So Jonathan is acting. Saul is staying. Saul is now, we know, a rejected king, and he surrounds himself with a rejected family. And then we get in two verses, verses 4 and 5, the geography of Jonathan's journey. We learn about these Rocky Crags, Bozaz, and Sena, their names meant something like slippery and thorny. And what is being described here is and would have been a well-known wadi, like Wadi Nakab or Shaka here in Ras Al Khaimah. And the point being made is that Jonathan and his armor bearer are not just outmatched by the Philistines, they are outmatched by the geography as well. But we need to see that Jonathan sees and imagines the world very differently. Verse 6, we see it. Come, let us go over to the garrison of the uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. So just remember, in the last chapter, the Philistines were described as a multitude with thousands of troops. They had horsemen. Jonathan does not see them as so many of his countrymen sees them. He sees them, as he says, uncircumcised. There's perhaps some derision in his comments, but there is much more religion. Jonathan sees these people are not in covenant with Yahweh the Lord. They are Yahweh the Lord's enemies. This is the Lord's land. And Jonathan prayerfully reasons, perhaps the Lord will work for us. Because Jonathan's whole being is shaped by this reality, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Jonathan is not a man of zeal without knowledge. His deeply biblical faith is grounded in who the covenant Lord is. And notice, Jonathan's faith affects others. His armor bearer, his servant, he follows him. Do all that is within you. I am with you heart and soul. Think about this. When we first met Saul, he was being led around by his servant. Couldn't find those lost donkeys. Not Jonathan. Jonathan is a man of action. Jonathan believes that Yahweh has power. He can save, and this is causing Jonathan to take risk and to act. This is a man who sees the world and who lives so differently from his own nation and so different from his own family. His faith was not a family faith. Jonathan knew the covenant Lord. As we begin here, be asking yourself, how does the reality of the power of the Lord to save shape you? What risk is it causing you to take? How is it changing the way you raise your children? What does it mean for your fight against sin? What about what you fear? What you fear? Do you see how, as you come to know the Lord as He is, who's not just willing, but also powerful to save, it changes deeply what you fear. I want you to see that theology is not abstract. It impacts how we act. It impacts us to the depth of our being. So Jonathan has this God-centered confidence in who the Lord is, and that is changing him to the depth of his being. Pause. It's raining really hard. Everybody look. Now back to the sermon. I hope that as you see this Godward vision of Jonathan, it will change you. We need deep, strong doctrine packed into our hearts. And then we need patience, time to change by grace. This is how the Lord works. Jonathan is a man who has been transformed in a world in which he should not have been transformed because the biblical faith in Yahweh had transformed his heart. So faith grounded rightly teaches us not to fear, but to live in God's world differently. One way I think Jonathan teaches us is that what he knows and confesses affects what he does. Here is a man taking risk in light of his faith. When's the last time you took a risk? You put yourself out there. It could be large, it could be small. Jonathan really does teach us, take the risk. He teaches us not to fear because he leans into who the Lord is and what he says he will do. That's what Jonathan did here. He doesn't presume upon the Lord. He says, perhaps, but then he's willing to risk on him. And he does so in verses 8 through 11. He comes up with a very wild plan in which if the Philistines say they would come to him, he's going to give up. But if they say, come to us, they're going to go for it because they know the Lord will give them into their hand. You could hear the mockery of the Philistines as they jeered at the Hebrews coming out of their holes where they had hidden themselves. Do you remember that in the last chapter? The Hebrews hid in caves and holes and rocks. And so they see these Philistines, Hebrews down there and say, come up to us. We'll show you a thing. Even as they mocked them, as Jonathan and the armor bearer were at the very bottom of the steep wadi, the Philistines would have been armed high above. Everything about what they saw said, we're at a strategic disadvantage. But Jonathan's faith and his imagination was shaped by the reality that nothing can hinder the salvation of the Lord. And so he does what is unthinkable in verse 12. He says, come up, for the Lord has given them into our hand. And did you notice that they climbed up hands and feet? It was an intense climb. It was a slow climb. You're meant to see their faith. I actually did a climb like this earlier this year. Hands and feet, in part, probably because I couldn't just do it on feet. John and Jordan were there. I think they thought, this is really intense for him, not so much for us. We made it to the end. There was no threat at the top, but there was for Jonathan. And I want you to envision this. This was a very long and slow, intentional climb up a rock called Slippery. It was a bold, risk-taking act of faith in the covenant Lord because as he climbed that rock, he believed nothing can hinder the salvation of the Lord. And then as they reached the top, there's no long drawn-out battle scene. We just read the Philistines fell. First strike killed about 20 men. There's a panic, the earthquake. The Philistines trembled. We saw in the last chapter the Lord who sends thunder and rain. Now we see the Lord who centuries before this would have saved his outnumbered, outmatched slave people at the Red Sea by splitting the water, throwing the Egyptians into a panic. Now he saves his outnumbered, outmatched servants by shaking the land and throwing the Philistines into a panic. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. This is the salvation of God. Here he vindicates his servants who believe him. Do not see as the world sees. The Lord means for us by his word to be reshaped, how we see and what we assume and what we're longing for and what we imagine really is possible. Now, what would the long, slow climb of your life reveal? Where are you climbing? How do you get that kind of faith? How do you grow that kind of faith? Just say to the kids, right now, be reading and knowing God's word. Take it in as much as you can. You know, your parents probably tell you if you eat junk, you become junk. It's the same spiritually. Eat God's word. Read it. Take it in. It's good. Biblical faith demands that we be shaped by the reality of the unhindered salvation of the Lord. When has the Lord ever failed any of his people? What about the Lord and his character gives you any reason to be afraid? Jonathan, a man held out to us with deeply biblical faith. When we turn to Saul in verse 16, let's look there. And the watchman of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, count and see who has gone from us. And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now, while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. Where is Saul? He is away from the action. He sees the multitude dispersing. And what is his question? Who's responsible for all of this? It's Jonathan. So he calls for the priest to bring the ark. It's not clear what his motivation was in that. It doesn't matter. His motivation didn't last long. He ends up commanding the priest to withdraw his hand. And remarkably, in a clear act of God, the Philistines turn on themselves. And we know how, in part, verse 21, there were Hebrews who had defected to the Philistines, and there were men who had hidden themselves. So there were deserters, and there were defectors, and they had joined the Philistines. They would have been dressed as Philistine soldiers. This will affect an account later in the book. And they suddenly join the battle when it's clear they will win. These are the fair weather fans in sports. You know, all the Man City fans, just because they started winning, started to like them after so many years of being terrible. That's what these Hebrews were. Anyway, after all that happened, the narrator says in verse 23, so the Lord saved Israel that day. It was a secret mission. There was a steep climb up a slippery rock. There was a strike by Jonathan that killed 20 men. But ultimately, this was the salvation of the Lord. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. How did he save? He did not save by human strength, but by the weakness of a few. Hear it again this week. The Lord does not need human power to save. He doesn't need us to be impressive. With the Lord, weakness is the way. The Lord shook the land. The Lord confused the Philistines. And as he did this, his people who were as good as dead in the last chapter, hiding in caves and rocks and holes, are now raised up. In saving his own people, he judges his enemies. Do see this again. God's salvation is never private. It's public. And it has very public reaching effects for salvation and for judgment. Biblical faith believes, and at risk everything on this reality, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, by many or by few. That's how Jonathan sees the world. That's how Jonathan lives in the world. That's what's deeply embedded in Jonathan. But not Saul. Saul would not wait on the Lord in the last chapter as the threat of the Philistine army grew. Jonathan was unconcerned by the greatness of the Philistines because he was overwhelmed by the greatness of the Lord's salvation and his power. So in light of the greatness of the Lord and his power and his salvation, which way for you in your life? Which way will you go? Which way will we go together? See, this salvation changes individuals, and then it changes God's people in Christ together, such that the church becomes a people that see and imagine the world so differently and become a counterculture to the world. Friends, we must see by this, salvation is of the Lord and nothing can hinder him. First, we see his salvation, the salvation of the Lord. Secondly, the rest of the chapter, we now see the curse of Saul, the curse of Saul, verses 24 through 52. I'll begin reading in verse 24 through 30. And the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people saying, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. So none of the people had tasted food. Now, when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put a hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little bit of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found, for now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." So on this very day, when the Lord had saved Israel, battle's raging on, the men of Israel are hard-pressed, Saul lays an oath on his hard-pressed men. "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is in an evening." So there had been much fighting, there had been victory, there was more conquering to do, the enemy was vulnerable. King Saul comes along not with a blessing, but with a curse. "Don't eat until evening." So their days began at sunset. So now they can't eat at night after they fought all day. And just think about the description of this forest. The narrator slows down. It is dripping. It is filled with honey. The honey is dropping. But they can't eat because they feared the oath. The covenant people of the Lord have seen their God save them in battle. They are now walking in a land overflowing with honey, and they're motivated by fear because their king has threatened a curse on them. Now, does that sound like the Savior Lord, or does that sound like a satanic enemy? King Saul is a king who takes, does not give. King Saul is a man who is shaped and who sees and imagines the world in a very different way from his son. And what's more, Jonathan did not hear of this oath. This was not a requirement of God's word. And when he tastes the honey, his eyes become bright. Only then was he told about the oath that his father had given to curse him. And Jonathan says, "My father has troubled the land." Jonathan's eyes are bright. Jonathan is the one who sees with clarity. This is the same language that was used to describe Achan, who had taken the forbidden things and so caused the defeat of Israel in the battle, that he brought trouble upon Israel. Saul has troubled Israel in the same way. What's the difference? Achan's actions led to defeat. Saul's actions were after Israel had defeated the enemy. Israel's king, their very first king, should have been a king bringing blessing, but he curses. What's more, because they did not eat freely, they did not get as big a victory as they could have. There was a decisive victory to be had, but Saul prevented it. By faith, Jonathan was a man who brought victory. By his faithlessness, King Saul prevents it. Let's look back down to verses 31 to 35. They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them in the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat. Do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. So what's remarkable is, as hungry as they were, they struck down the Philistines that day. But then they ate the spoil. They mixed the animals with the blood that was forbidden by the law. They did not take the time to drain the blood. So Saul's curse now is leading his people into ritual violation. I wondered, when they told Saul the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood, whether Saul didn't know that or whether he was unaware that that was actually sin. Text doesn't say. What we do have is a king that comes up with a very unnecessary, foolish oath when he should have been concerned with total victory over the Philistines. Now the king gets religion, and he is concerned with religious ritual. He builds an altar. Let's look back down at verse 36. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he, God, did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." There was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken. The people escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die." And Saul said, "God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Saul builds an altar. He proposes battle. People are saying in unison to the king, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest suggests we take an alternative route. "Let's draw near to God." And Saul asked of the Lord. And we read that the Lord, at the end of verse 37, did not answer him that day. There is silence from heaven. The king of God's people is cut off from the Lord. So I want you to see this. The Lord had worked a great salvation for his people. Saul threatened a curse. The Lord shook the land, giving them victory while Saul had troubled the land. And in light of God's silence, Saul wants to know who sinned. Never once did this wicked king think, "I'm the problem." He is sure the problem is elsewhere. And so to find the culprit, even if it's his own son Jonathan, which I think Saul knew at this point, whoever it is must die. It's a rash vow. He declares a curse on whoever eats. It becomes the curse of death on whoever has sinned. And it's Jonathan that is taken. What does Saul say? "Tell me what you have done." Jonathan admits to tasting the honey. He offers himself up to death, and the king says, "You shall surely die." What do we have here with Israel's first king? Well, we have the king, Israel's first king, who is king because the people rejected the covenant Lord, is a king who curses when he should pronounce blessing. He is a king who punishes faith when he should have rewarded it. King Saul is the anti-king to the king of creation, revealed very first in the garden. King Saul pronounces a curse on whoever eats the food. This is not, as it was in the beginning, a covenantal test and reward of salvation. It was after God had already worked salvation. And unlike Adam, who clearly heard the king of creation, Jonathan did not hear the king of Israel. Jonathan was not ashamed of eating the honey. He did not sin in doing so. And so the Lord refused to speak. But not King Saul. He speaks when he should be silent. He asked the very same question the Lord asked Eve in the garden, the same question that Samuel had just asked Saul in chapter 13, what have you done? Except, unlike Adam, Jonathan makes no excuses. He willingly states, I will die. And in the very same language used by the Lord to Adam on the day he ate of the forbidden fruit, Saul says to Jonathan, you shall surely die. And yet, at this point, the people who have said again and again to their king, do what seems good to you, they stand up to him this time. And we read, so the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. So what's happening in this chapter? In the first section, we meet the Lord who saved by few. And then in this section, we see the Lord who saved by the many. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. And just as God's mighty salvation had far-reaching effects in the first section, so also did the curse of Saul. His army was affected. Future, more decisive victories were prevented. Jonathan almost died. I think almost is the key word here, because King Saul, he can issue the threat of a curse, but he has no power to bring it about. King Saul and Crown Prince Jonathan are men shaped at the core of their beings in totally different ways. Jonathan is so shaped by the character of the Lord and his salvation that he's a man who acts in biblical faith. So when he fought against the Philistines, he showed world-defying faith by going against and pursuing and defeating the Philistines. And here he shows death-defying faith. He goes against and he ultimately defeats the threat of his own father. So it's in this way, in this chapter, Jonathan defeats not just one of Israel's enemies, the Philistines, but two, Israel's own king. Israel's first king, Saul, was a king who curses and takes when the covenant Lord had saved his people. King Saul, not shaped by trust in the Lord. He's not shaped by the Lord who saves, because King Saul fundamentally opposes the Lord. You know, when I read this account in a new way, I long for Jonathan to be the king. I mean, he's a man that people want to follow. Under him, people are flourishing and knowing blessing. And do you see why Jonathan and David will be such good friends? They share, they are shaped by the same biblical faith. It's the Lord and his glory and his might that shapes their vision and their imagination to the core. And this chapter is holding out to us two different ways to respond to the Lord who is not hindered to save. The Lord's anointed king and those who oppose him. Friends, as much as we love Jonathan when we read this text, we admire him, we desire him to be king. I hope that only strengthens and intensifies your joy in our King Jesus. Jonathan is more than willing to die because of his father's wicked curse, but he was ultimately saved by the people. Jesus actually did die under his father's righteous curse, and in doing so, he saved the people. Jonathan believed nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Jesus embodied it. Jesus came into this sin-cursed world, brought about by the disobedience of our first parents, and he came to save. Our righteous life, on his righteous life, depended the salvation of many. And when he offered himself up to death, to die for real sinners, there was no one there to ransom him. He himself was the ransom. Jesus then becomes the visible demonstration of the Lord who saves by few, the Lord who saves by one. In the weakness of death, he was raised up, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few, not even the power of the world and the devil. By the cross, Jesus broke the curse. And now we sing with confidence and joy that his reign and salvation reach as far as the curse is found. This is a text that demands we all ask, have you wholly trusted in the Lord who saves by his son? The curse of the wicked King Saul was defeated by God's people who ransomed Jonathan. The curse of the righteous king of creation was defeated by God's righteous son who willingly died to ransom many. Have you believed him? Have you turned from your own wickedness and trusted him? I hope that this changes everything about the way you're seeing the world. I long for you to take that question seriously. In Christ, we are meant to live lives of glad hope, patient trust, confident expectation that nothing can hinder the Lord from saving. Nothing, nothing. Not your deepest fear, not the worst circumstances. Never let that good news be taken for granted. Every time you hear it, ask the Lord to deepen your trust in him and your joy in him. Saul's curse is defied and defeated in this chapter, and now Saul's destiny is becoming increasingly clear. Into the chapter, the narrator recounts Saul's victories in verses 47 and 8. Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, on and on. He routed them. He did valiantly. Saul delivered Israel. Verses 49 to 51, we get his genealogy, and then the chapter ends in verse 52. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Israel. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. Why is it that Saul is described in such a victorious way after these battles? Why this kind of description after such a dark picture of Saul? Well, I think it's because there's two ways of seeing Saul, just as there's two ways of seeing the world. You can see him by outward appearance, which is how his victories were viewed. The other way is by the heart, which the Lord sees. So it's through the lens of biblical faith or through the values of the world. After an entire chapter in which the Lord's salvation was not hindered by human weakness, we read ultimately of a king who, when he saw any strong man, he attached himself to him. Saul is a king who sees by the world's values and in the world's ways, and he looks to and he attaches himself to the strong of the world. But we know the verdict of the covenant Lord, and we know that the covenant Lord does not save by the strong, but by the weak. So in this chapter, we are all confronted with who the covenant Lord is and what it looks like to trust him. He is the covenant Lord who is not hindered to save, whether by many or by few. So in light of that, which way for you? What will you trust? And who will you trust? And what will be the vision of your life? And what will be so deeply embedded in your soul that it shapes your faith, your imagination, and your future?